from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now this morning we do have the great privilege of coming near to see one of the greatest mysteries in the entire universe. Now, when we hear the language of mystery, it might be a misnomer for us because the mysteries of Scripture are very different than the mysteries we enjoy in books and TV shows, in plays, or even video games. These sorts of mysteries lead us to be on the edge of our seat. There's a sense of suspense that builds up, right? When you watch a show that you love and there's anxiety, anticipation, wonder, all sorts of twists along the way, you may even ask yourself, how are they going to get out of this one? Which is one of my favorites. But at the end of all of these, when the villain is finally caught and the plan is unfolded and it's revealed, you could follow along how all that made sense and you could figure out what happened. You learn to understand not only who done it, but how they done it and why they done it. Ordinary mysteries don't require anything more than time, focus, and our natural abilities. We can observe the consequences that have led to this mystery by contemplation, meditation, observation, conversation, any other Asian word that you can think of. Now, when we come to the nature, then, of a biblical mystery, we find the same word, but it has a very different meaning. The mysteries of Scripture are such that if God does not choose to reveal them to us, we will never figure them out. Period. So today, what I want us to do is to have three questions guide us to understand how God has revealed the mystery of his identity to us from sacred scripture. And these three questions are incredibly simple. I'm going to put them on the board up here in a second. And these three questions are, first, what is the Holy Trinity? And we'll go through the others in time. So first, what is the Holy Trinity? It seems best when you're dealing with a difficult subject to ask the question, what is it? Someone brings you a dish and it looks a little funny. Your first question is, what is it? Questions like this are some of the most helpful tools for us to learn, especially if you're trying to grow as a Christian. One helpful tool that we've already broadcasted this morning is a catechism. You may know that these little books of questions and answers are helpful to us to learn what the faith is all about. For our purposes this morning, I turn to one of my favorite catechisms called the First Catechism. What is it? It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's twice shorter. It's a tool meant to help little kids, maybe 2, 3, or 4 years old, learn what is the substance of our biblical faith. It's a great tool for memorization, and if you as a parent were to simply work through it yourself and memorize it, you'd be a better Christian for it. I put the three questions that deal with our subject matter today on the board, and you'll see them right here. I'll show you right on the wall. And what I want us to do is, in our ordinary fashion, I'll ask the question, and I want you to repeat the answer. And if you can get this in you, you will have a solid footing for this very difficult doctrine. Ready? Is there more than one true God? Great job. In how many persons does this one God exist? Name these three persons. Do you know reciting catechisms in a sermon is the closest you're going to get to a Presbyterian amen? This is great. This is also helpful. We're going to leave this up on the board here for a minute. These three seemingly simple questions and answers are clear, succinct, biblical ways of understanding who our God is. We want to understand the God that we worship, and as such, these things are not indifferent. What's indifferent? The color sprinkles you get on your ice cream are indifferent, although everyone knows rainbow is the right one. We are gazing in this Holy Trinity discussion at a mystery so important, so unique and unshakable that it is a non-negotiable pillar of our sacred faith. I'm saying that if you deny the Holy Trinity, whatever it is you believe is fundamentally not Christian after the fact. And so, we are so glad that there is no lack of ways for us to consider this question today. But there's a reality that this complex doctrine has been misunderstood in so many ways. We want to understand what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say. One of the reasons that people rejected Jesus is they misunderstood what he was saying and who he was. But when we look at the Gospel of John especially, we can understand very quickly that Jesus knew what he was doing. He was making it very plain that he and the Father are one. In fact, the text explicitly says that people were ready to stone him because he makes himself equal with the Father. People today want to reject the fact that Jesus made himself equal with God. People today want to reject the reality that the Holy Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars, but is instead a person. And he is divine and worthy of worship. Some people even want to deny the fact that there are three persons. They'll say God is wearing a mask. In the Old Testament, he's wearing his Father mask. And in the Gospels, he changes it to the Son mask. And after Acts 2, he's wearing the Holy Spirit mask. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so we want to worship the God of the Bible, not a God of our own making, not one that is subject only to our understanding, but who is completely, perfectly, and entirely himself. In the Holy Trinity, then, we confess and believe and rejoice that this is a mystery, that there is only one God, and that he's always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the inner sanctum of our faith. If we wanted to get technical, the sanctum sanctorum, or the holy of holies, because nothing else in creation is like this. Nothing else in the world do we see is infinite, eternal, holy, wise, and good as God is good. And so, I have this picture. This is a famous picture. Notice that the Father is on one side, and the Son is on one side, and the Spirit is on one side. And at the center is God. That the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. And the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, or vice versa. There is an extent that this is the very best that we can do in understanding this glorious mystery. So again, I want to keep putting this forward to show you the importance of this. That today, if you have a church that has all the outward trappings of a church, it has songs and readings, robes and pews, love, self-service, and charity of every sort. If you keep all of it but gut out the Holy Spirit, you have a corpse at best of a once great and living thing, but it is dead. This is not too strong to state the thing. In fact, B.B. Warfield, the great scholar, said the Trinity is a sacred mystery. He said it's a divine riddle, that it's indiscoverable by natural reason, and there are no analogies for it in nature. If you were in a Sunday school that used water to explain the Holy Trinity, that is not godly. That is wrong. That's modalism. If you use the human body, that's not it. The sun, that's not it. Nothing exists like this. There are no lack of pastors who have taught this Holy Trinity. I want to look at one in particular. His name was Hilary. His name, Hilary. His book was called On the Trinity. And he said this: enter these truths by believing. Press forward and persevere. And though I may be who pursues the infinite with reverence will never finally reach the end, yet he will always be pressing forward. This is a mystery we receive by faith and not reason alone. In fact, reason must be baptized by the truth of God's word, sprinkled clean and purified by the blood of Jesus like the priests of old, because only then can it come in reverence to Christ and see what Hilary said, these things are incomprehensible. And so when we talk about this mystery then, it's not irrational. Thomas Aquinas said, that which is above human reason, we believe only because God has revealed it. It's not a contradiction to say that there is three in one sense and one in another. If we say God is precisely three in one sense and one in the same sense, then that's a contradiction. Three persons, one God. Not three gods, not one person. Three persons, one God. So, what is the Holy Trinity? It is this reality that there is one God and three persons. Let's go to our second question, which is up on the board here, which hopefully will be a little bit smoother. Why talk about the Holy Trinity? Are you a little exhausted mentally already, as we've already begun to talk about the Holy Trinity? There is a sense where it is always complex and always difficult. So why should we talk about it? Shouldn't we just talk about things related to salvation and that's the end of it, or just being a nice person? We want to talk about the Holy Trinity because God himself has talked about the Holy Trinity. Present. In Matthew 3:17, we see the words of the Father approving the Son. He says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" How can we understand the gospel and the significance of what Jesus did if we don't know who he is? How can we come to God in hope if we don't know who he is? How can we marvel that God gifted us his Holy Spirit if we don't know who he is? If God has spoken to us through his holy word about something, then we have a responsibility to know it. We want to talk about the Holy Trinity because God has talked about it. In our reading in Deuteronomy, we saw about the importance of the oneness of God. There we saw, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." God was not one God of a region, and there are many other gods of a region, and then he won the war of gods against other gods. There is only one God, never one before him, never one after him. There are not lesser gods or demigods, one God, as we see in the prophets. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God." Isaiah 45:5. And so the Jewish people of Jesus' day knew this well, the oneness of God. So when Jesus came on the scene, and he claims to do things that only God can do, they were a bit puzzled. Jesus claimed for himself things that only belong to God's power, and so he's accused of blasphemy. He claims to forgive sins. He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. He claims to be the only way to heaven, the truth of God itself, eternal life. He claims to be older than Abraham, who was 2,000 years his senior when he walked the earth. He receives worship from his disciples. He takes the sacred name of Jehovah God, "I am what I am," and says, "I am." He speaks of God the Father as his Father, and then he says, most curiously, in John 14:10, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He speaks in this way and yet preserves the oneness of God. If he is not God the Son, then he is speaking blasphemy. It is the only way to make sense of the text. Likewise, the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit receives worship. The Spirit can be sinned against. The Spirit can be blasphemed. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, who leads and guides Christ and is distinct from him, yet mysteriously one in him. You may notice this pattern like a ping pong, or if you were old enough to play Atari, the game of Pong. As soon as you think of the oneness, you're brought to the threeness. As soon as you think of the threeness, you go back to the oneness. This was a continuum spoken of by Gregory of Nazianzus, a great pastor from long ago. And so if we're following along, we've spoken about what is the Holy Spirit and why we speak of the Holy Spirit. But I want to ask a third question, which is this. What is at stake if we disregard this doctrine? This is hard. Shouldn't the church just talk about easy things? Well, what's at stake if we get this wrong? I want to ask you that question. It's sad today that in the church we presume, unless we can go and do something and say something or adjust something external, we think something is not practical. Maybe today your temptation is, this seems incredibly impractical and useless. That was the accusation of Immanuel Kant when he thought about the Trinity. That was the accusation of Thomas Jefferson when he heard about the Trinity. Are they right? This is of no practical value. I want you to think with me about something. Take, for example, a sentimental art piece made by either a friend or a family member. Today is Father's Day, so men, if you have younger children, you're about to receive a work of art that may or may not work as a centerpiece at the Louvre. And yet, for some reason, it is still special to you. Perhaps you've been adorned with jewelry made from macaroni. Maybe you have a tie that is something that ought to be buried, but you will wear it with joy. We receive these special things that are seemingly of no practical value. And yet, priceless. Utterly priceless. Why? We are more than meat and bone. We are more than dollars and cents. We are more than retirements and inheritances and endless progeny. We are embodied souls. As such, it is the character of a soul that when it is tampered with by God, it is left the better. Something indescribable and beautiful happens when we learn to see something for what it is. Something that reminds us that who we are is not just a stranger struggling in a pointless, chaotic world, but as our dear brother played in the offertory, this is my Father's world. I find that every time my life goes haywire, it's often because I am forgetting, first and foremost, this is my Father's world. I treat it as if it's my world, and because I can't fix it, it's broken and it's wrong. We are drawn again to sing, "This is my Father's world." How much more are our souls affected then when we learn more about the one of whom we sing in Psalm 84:2, my soul longs for, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Sometimes the most powerful, practical application of the Word of God is to sit in silence in awe of the God who is. Your salvation today is entirely the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said on the night before he died in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." You might say, well, where is the Holy Spirit? He's missing. Jesus said in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To know the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. To love the Son is the gift of the Holy Spirit to you. We find the three-corded rope of our salvation in the distinct works of the Father, Son, and Spirit, which Peter points out for us in his epistle. To say it another way, if we looked at Peter's language, we would say simply this: you are what you are today, not because of your bloodline, not because of your righteousness, not because of your career, not because of anything found in you. You are what you are in Christ because you have been chosen by the Father, and that the Son died for you, and that the Spirit cleansed you. You are not saved because of you, but it took the everlasting, eternal, unchanging, holy, righteous, holy, just, steadfast love of the Holy Triune God to save you, and that he wants you to know this. And so today, yeah, our service is a little different, and we do this and we celebrate because what we're doing is pausing to marvel at this work of God. How many of you have had to struggle with a physical project before that made you want to pull out your hair? Sometimes it's something as simple as mowing the lawn because you don't know why the lawnmower doesn't work or it turns off every 30 seconds. And what do you got to do? You got to kick it and then pray over it and lay hands, so to speak, and then it goes again. But when you finally finish a project, how many of you pause and reflect and think, thank you, God, for letting me do this? Looking with joy at what is accomplished. Today, we are pausing and reflecting on the joy that God has done a work in us. And yeah, there's still more work to be done. If you have a house and you finally fix that one thing, as soon as you fix that one thing, you realize everything around it's broken. You're like, oh my goodness, there's always going to be more work. But we need to pause and reflect the good things that God is doing and not miss the good things, the great things, the real substantive transformations that are happening in us little by little. We're taking time to pause and marvel at the glorious name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a name which has been sealed upon our foreheads when we were baptized, when we received the sign of the covenant upon us and our children. It's a glorious name that we broadcast throughout our lives, that we belong to Him. It's a name which we hope and pray, because as we pray, we don't just say to you, big guy in the sky, but to Heavenly Father, glorious Son, and Sacred Spirit. We seek the blessing of heaven, which is made ours. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that we might enter into this unceasing love and fellowship with the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.